upstairs with us, and it's interesting to spend time with them again. Greg and Marie moved up here from Colorado Springs just before we deployed to Sierra Leone a couple of years ago. And upon their arrival here, they went looking for an LCMS church to attend. Now, they didn't make it as far south as Byron, but they went to a lot of churches. And what's interesting is to hear my daughter, a pastor's daughter, comment on what she did or didn't like about various churches and various preachers. The names will be deleted to protect the innocent. Now, the pastor she did like told it like it was. He didn't waffle around the modern and controversial issues of our days. Abortion, evolution, the multitude of sexual sins that besiege our society and our morality. He didn't try to be politically correct. He wasn't PC. On the other hand, another pastor she heard seemed to simply repeat the text and embellish upon it as he went through the text. He tried to amplify it, but it was almost like going through the text again. And her comment was, "I know how to read the text, Dad. I don't need to hear the text again." What she was looking for was for him to take the text and apply it to her life. She wanted a few illustrations. She wanted him to maybe explain the hard verses that she didn't understand, but she didn't want him simply to go through the whole text again like he was just reading it. Marie had experienced what so many of us experience when we listen to a pastor. We want our hearts to be touched, we want our intellect to be stimulated, and we're looking for hope and strength for our faith for everyday life. We're looking for some kind of an insight, maybe a solution, or at least an understanding of the problems we face as Christians in our faith walk with our Lord, and as we live that out in people around us. So the crowds Jesus is speaking to in the synagogue today are looking for the same, I believe. The crowd is spellbound because they've never heard preaching this good. They've never heard preaching like Jesus brought to them. If Jesus had stepped in here today, I'd hate to be the follow-on preacher to him, folks. I really would. I got a feeling no one compares to Jesus. They're used to their teachers and preachers, however, who have a lot in common with my daughter's experience. They would preach in a way that put their supposed great academic knowledge on display for everyone to know. Their teaching sometimes was mean-spirited and intolerant and disrespectful to the everyday Joe and Jill they were preaching to. They had no sympathy or compassion for the typical average everyday person in the congregation who maybe wasn't as righteous as they were. They were careful not to be too creative in their sermonizing. They knew what others had said in the past, and they knew what the precedents were for preaching, and they wanted to be politically correct in their preaching. They were not going to take any risks and possibly have one of their peers hear about something they said and accuse them of wrong teaching. They would understate and make inferences to sins, but they wouldn't call out the sins, especially not the sins that the religious leaders were involved in those days. And they would not attack any sacred calls or pet sins of their culture and times. They hid and hesitated behind their orthodoxy and their narrow understanding of scriptures. They likely had very little creative thoughts or insightful applications of God's word to everyday life. Basically, their teaching and preaching were feel-good moments and messages for their listeners, spiced up with legalism to make the self-righteous among them feel better. Now, what I just told you in these last two paragraphs, I pulled out of an old commentary by a man named Lenski, a Lutheran professor at one of our seminaries from almost a century ago. I've modified it to fit today. I've tried to put it in current English. But those actually weren't my words. But I thought they were insightful. Apparently, over 100 years ago, they had the same problems in the churches. Today, we see the same thing going on with the preaching of some churches and pastors. Today, we see the old heresy of antinomianism creep being into many churches. What is antinomianism? Antinomianism is when a pastor preaches only the gospel and doesn't preach the law at all. There is no conviction of sin. And so the gospel then will have very little impact on your hearts, folks. If you don't see your sin, you're just going to sit there and go, nice sermon, pastor, made me feel good. But the gospel does not help us unless we feel the burden of sin first. Unless we feel the brokenness in our souls that sin has brought into our lives. I have listened to more than one sermon, and I couldn't figure out what the pastor was saying my sin was. But woe to you if you told him he wasn't preaching the law. He would then say, you're too legalistic. And when you went looking for the gospel in his message, it was all esoteric and fluff, and it's in these King James words and phraseology that you would expect to come from a seminary textbook, but it was never expressed in its pure simplicity or at the level of understanding of the average layperson. Jesus is not like the pop evangelists and politically correct leaders and teachers and leadership of his days. That's what our text is telling us. He addressed every sin in everybody's lives and brought a message of grace to everybody as well. There was no elite class or group within the church or outside the church that was off limits. The law was not reserved for only the most morally degenerate, but for all sinners. The gospel was not reserved to be preached only to good church-going Jews. And how did the crowds respond? When describing the response of the masses to Jesus' teaching, the NIV verse that we have, in the NIV, the gospel text that we have, the word that is used is amazed. Now, the ESV translation, which is the one we read from today, uses the word astonished. Both of these words are good, but neither one of these words truly catches what is meant in the original Greek language by the word that is used there. Have you ever been insulted or humiliated publicly or privately, and it took you so off guard that you were speechless? Something was said about you that was just totally rude or disrespectful. Have you ever been thinking of something in your head but afraid to say it, and then someone turns around to you and says, I'll bet you were thinking about this, and they capture that thought that you voiced to no one perfectly in their words to you? Have you ever heard something explained with such clarity, and it's something you were struggling to understand and put into words, and you go, aha, that's what I wanted to say. And you couldn't find the words, but someone else found them for you. If you've been caught off guard in this way, or had such an aha moment, then you are approaching the mood of the people in the synagogue that day. That is how they felt. That's the kind of amazement and surprise that fell upon them that day as they listened to Jesus. And he laid out for them their everyday lives and their everyday struggles and what the Word of God said about it. Jesus teaches with unbelievable clarity, enthusiasm, and insight. Now, Satan can't have this. He can't let this happen. So in our text for today, he's going to try and upset Jesus' apple cart. Now, any great strategist and tactician knows what a spoiling or a disruptive attack is, and I'm using army jargon here. It's a tactical maneuver employed to seriously impair an impending hostile attack. Basically, you attack the enemy as they're forming up and preparing to attack you, and you try and catch them off guard. And you try to stop their attack from happening. The colonial rebels during the Revolutionary War would snipe at the British troops as they attempted to form up in their traditional ranks and files. Remember, in the old days, they didn't have the kind of battles we've had in other places in the last century. They would have ranks and files, both sides would form up, and then they would approach each other, and then the front line kneels down right, and the line behind them stays standing, and they all fire their weapons at each other. That's how battles were fought during the Revolutionary War. But the early Americans didn't fight that way. Whoa. were just talking about that candle earlier. Should we light it or shouldn't we? Maybe we should move it. So anyhow, what they're trying to do is catch the British off guard so they couldn't form their ranks and prepare for battle. This is a spoiling or a disruptive attack. The Chinese, once the Americans had taken North Korea, the Chinese came in and then caught them off guard and attacked them and drove them back to the DMZ. These are spoiling attacks. You see, Satan is a great tactician and strategist. He knows he cannot derail the truth of Jesus' message. That will not happen. So he seeks to surprise and turn the audience that is listening to Jesus and catch them off guard so they don't hear what Jesus is saying and they don't focus on it. Satan wants to break the hold that Jesus has on their audience. Satan hopes the boldness of his move will crush the momentum of Jesus' influence with the audience. Satan now conducts a spoiling attack. There is a man in the community who is known to be very evil and very sinful. And so, as I read the text, I don't think the man was there the whole time. I think the man quite possibly walked in, but even if he wasn't there, it doesn't make any difference. And this man is known to be, like I said, either demon-possessed or a very sinful man, caught up in all sorts of bad vices and immorality. And so then this man walks in, and he faces off with Jesus, and he is totally out of place because it's not his position to speak in a synagogue. It is the position of the teacher. And he says to Jesus, "What have you to do with us? You are the Lord God." And he tries to catch the people off guard and get their focus off of Jesus. He's probably also trying to disrupt Jesus, but I don't think you're going to do that. Now, you've got these two forces, Satan and Jesus, standing off in the synagogue. We call this a force-on-force attack. What do I mean by that? Well, for the sake of illustration, for those of you who are historians, or perhaps Vietnam War era types, you may recall the movie We Were Soldiers Once by Mel Gibson, or it stars Mel Gibson in it. In it, we witnessed the Battle of the Idrang Valley. This is the first major force-on-force conflict between the North Vietnamese and the American troops, and it takes place in South Vietnam. Never before have two forces met openly and on the field of combat. There have been other sorts of guerrilla attacks and so forth, and sniping, but this is the first one. Now, the North Vietnamese had a strength of 2,500 plus soldiers, almost a full division. On the other hand, they faced off against a U.S. Army infantry battalion, which was supposed to have 765 soldiers, but had only 450. This is an example of what we call a force-on-force military engagement. But in a head-on force-on-force encounter with Jesus Christ, Satan is sadly outmatched, as were the North Vietnamese. It's like when a medium-sized snake tries to swallow a small snake, and then in comes a mongoose and dispatches of the medium-sized snake. That's what happens between Satan and Jesus this day. Satan is overwhelmed and overpowered because Jesus brooks no contenders. If you follow your Savior, you can expect that Satan will attack you and challenge your faith in Christ. And he will use people in his attacks, just like Satan used this man who is thought to be demon-possessed in Jesus' days. And the most effective ones are those close to you, or those you respect, or those who have a measure of influence or authority over you. But the heavenly equivalent of a mongoose steps in and defeats the old snake of Eden, Satan. Jesus knows it's not yet time for his identity to be announced to the world. This is early on in his ministry, after he has just finished calling his disciples. He simply commands the Spirit to stop speaking and casts him out of the man. And notice, not a word is said after that. Satan has no choice. When Jesus utters a command, that's it. It's finished. His word is authority. Satan has to do what he is told. The same Jesus who cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue, folks, is your Lord and mine today. He's a glorified Lord who now sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. But he comes to us. He comes to us in his word, and he comes to us in his sacraments today. If you strayed from the word, simply pick it up and start to read it again. And trust me, God will work in it. His Holy Spirit, anytime you open the book, the Holy Spirit works through it. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Holy Spirit. And that's how he creates and engenders faith in the hearts of believers today, at least in adults. Through infants, it's through baptism. God guarantees he will work through his word and he will touch your heart and he will change it. He will answer your questions. He will show you insights. And you don't have to wait for Sunday for the pastor to explain it to you. You can pick up the Bible any day of the week. And trust me, if you're looking, you will see. He can touch us just as he touched the people in that synagogue. He can fill our hearts with faith. He can leave us starstruck and speechless, just as he did the people in the synagogue that day. We can have those aha moments that you've been looking for. We can experience the amazement of the Jewish people who listened to Jesus that day. Christ will set us back on our heels and leave us wondering why we didn't see it before, just like those in the synagogue as he opened their hearts to the great truth of him being the Messiah. That is the impact the Word of God can and does have on the hearts of people in all times, generations, and places. Hopefully, it already has on ours. The greatest truth of Christianity is a God who sent his Son Jesus to take on human flesh, to inhabit a human body, and to become a man. Then he went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again to prove his authority over the matter of death. Anyone can die and declare beforehand that they're doing it for our sins. But to rise again 3 days later, that can only be done by God. And there is no record in the world today or proof of anyone else who has ever risen from the dead, except those whom Jesus himself caused to rise during his ministry, and himself as well. He spoke with authority then, he speaks with authority today and then, and he declares to all who believe in him that he has the authority to and does forgive our sins. Jesus also casts out demons today, demons and sins. The sins are cast out on the cross, the demons are cast out by the power of his word, and in infants by holy baptism. Satan cannot live in the heart of one who has faith that his Holy Spirit has created, God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has worked and or sustained faith in our hearts through the hearing of the Word of God, the Bible. Now he will try and whisper into your ears, how can you be a Christian? Remember this, remember that. You said this just yesterday. Why were you so rude? Why were you so thoughtless? And all these sins will creep into our minds. But we know as Christians, we are not saved by our good works. Anything you and I have thought that was sinful, anything you and I have done that was sinful, it doesn't matter. We're saved by our faith and by God's grace, by grace through faith. And we believe in the Lord of heaven and earth. And we can look all naysayers and all decriers and all disclaimers, are those even words? I don't know. In the face and say, my God loves me, my sins are forgiven, I am going to heaven, and he can love you too. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen. Rise, and let's turn to page 159 in our hymnal. We join together in confessing our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed.